If you would open your copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel according to Luke in chapter 20. Last week, we looked at Jesus telling a parable, and we saw that the leaders, the scribes, those in authority in the temple, perceived very clearly that Jesus told the parable against them. He was revealing their sin and hypocrisy, and he was revealing the judgment that would come upon them. And so it comes out of that context that we move into our text this morning. So we'll begin reading in verse 19, and then we'll be looking at 20 to 26 this morning. Let's hear the word of God. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would give us light. Father, that you would enable me to speak faithfully according to your word, and Father, that we would all, each and every one of us, sit now under the authority of your word, that we would receive your word as the word it is, the word of God and not of men. Father, would we receive it in faith that it might bear fruit in us? In Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, we see a pattern again in this passage this morning that repeats throughout the Gospels, wherein we recognize that the reality that was established in Genesis chapter 3, that there would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, is a present reality not only throughout the Old Testament, but as we have in this season, we celebrate again, we remember the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation. And we recognize that Jesus, as the seed singular of the woman, the seed singular of Abraham, ultimately, that he is indeed experiencing that enmity that is present between the seed of the serpent and him. And so we see that Jesus, as he comes into the world full of grace and truth, as he comes into the world God's Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us, as he comes into the world as the tabernacle, the tent of God's presence, the true temple of God, as he comes into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. As he comes that way, he finds himself opposed on every side. And there are many who seek not only to ignore him, but to actively oppose him, and ultimately who seek to see him destroyed. So we see that again in this passage this morning, playing out. Jesus exposes by his words the wickedness of these scribes, chief priests, the leading men, the way in which they have abdicated their duties unto God, and they have exalted themselves, they have established themselves, they have sought to fear people instead of fear God, they have abandoned God's people in the way that they were intended to shepherd and care for God's people. And Jesus, having exposed them in the parable, finds himself the brunt of their shifty, wicked, deceitful schemes. And so we see verse 19, the scribes and chief priests, they sought to lay hands on him. They perceived that he had told this parable against them, and yet they couldn't lay hands on him because they were controlled ultimately by what? The fear of men. They feared the people. They had to do it some way wherein they wouldn't arise the animosity or opposition of the people that they wanted to be over. And so verse 20 says, they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. That's the setting that we have in this passage this morning. We have evil, wicked people who've been rightly convicted and exposed by Jesus and his words. And now, in response to that, they desire to destroy Jesus. And not able to do that sort of in a straightforward manner, right? They'd love to just run in there, grab him, haul him out, bring him before the governor, and see him killed. But they can't do that. And so they have to pursue him in this shifty way. Verse 21, they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Luke has made sure we understand what's going on by giving us editorial descriptions. Right? If he would have related the previous one and this one, we could have put that together, but he just wants to make sure we're not going to miss anything. And so he explains, first of all, that they perceived that he told the parable against them, and then second of all, that they pretended to be sincere. They had ulterior motives. They wanted to trap him in his words, and so they come with flattery. They come with flattery. "We know that you speak rightly. You teach rightly. You show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." But Jesus, he's saturated with God's word. He understands the scriptures. He's been acquainted with them from childhood. And he has read and indeed probably memorized many of the Proverbs. And he understands that a flatterer is to be rejected. That when people come with flattering lips, we are to be prepared for that to have no effect on us. Jesus, as one who was perfectly humble and perfectly submitted to the word of God, is not in danger from flattering words. Jesus is not in danger from flattering words because his eyes and focus are fixed upon God and his glory. Jesus seeks the glory of his Father. Jesus desires that his Father would be exalted. And so for Jesus, flattering words have no effect. And the first lesson we learn here just from observing our Savior is that flattering words often have a temptation or an effect on us insofar as our eyes are not fixed upon God and His glory, that our desires and passions and hopes are not set towards exalting God, but so often we can turn in on ourselves and we can be focused on our own standing and stature and our own place before others. So the first thing we learn from this passage is to be aware of the scheme of flattery. It is a scheme of the evil one. It's not something we should take lightly. We need to be aware that flatterers are our enemies in the sense of we ought not to receive their flattery. It is a danger to our souls. What does the scripture say? God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. If God opposes the proud, then those who seek to puff us up through insincere flattery are not our friends. And we ought to be wise to the schemes of the flatterer. But Jesus, He sees right through this. And so as they come to the question, He's already prepared to receive it for what it is. The question is this, 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Here is a massively politically loaded question. Of course, we know the context. The people of God are living under the rule and reign of the Roman Empire. Caesar has dominion over their land. It is Caesar's laws who are supreme in their context. And so they ask, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Jesus is in danger here of giving them fuel in one direction or the other. Again, we know that they are nefarious here. They are schemey, and so they actually don't care which way He answers because they intend to trap Him either way. Is it lawful us to give tribute to Caesar or not? If He says yes, it's give tribute to Caesar, just straight out. Well, now they can accuse Him of not holding high the law of God and the wisdom of God. They'll accuse Him of not being for Israel, for God's people. They'll accuse Him of being, on the side of the oppressor, of the Caesar. And so they've got lots of fuel there if He just kind of goes that way. Well, sure, it's lawful. But if He says no, then they'll happily run the other way. And you know that their feet would run really quickly to the nearest centurion or whoever may be present. Did you hear? This man is a treasonous rebel against Caesar. This man opposes the true king. Being deceitful and scheming, they will run with either answer. They intend to trap Him, it says very clearly for us. They don't really care how they do it. They just want to get Him in trouble so that they can be rid of Him. Verse 23 tells us that He perceived their craftiness. And He said to them, "Show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." So Jesus understands where they're going with this question. Jesus understands that they're trying to trap Him. And Jesus, in His wisdom, begins to answer the question in a way that will remove the teeth from their question, and yet in a way that genuinely does answer it, and in a way that tells us very important truth. The first thing we see in Jesus' answer is that Jesus acknowledges Caesar's authority. Jesus acknowledges Caesar's authority. Look at what he says. Show me a denarius, right? That's a coin used in the Roman Empire. So someone digs around in their pocket. They pull it out, hand it over. Jesus does a little flip there. He looks at it, holds it back. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They say Caesar's, right? It's stamped on there. Jesus sees it. They see it. And out of that, Jesus says in verse 25, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus acknowledges Caesar's authority. He says, in effect, you have his coins. You use the coins that are stamped with his inscription. They're stamped with his likeness. You use them in trade every day in your lives. In one sense, Jesus is showing them that whatever answer they were looking for, they already live as those who are under the authority of Caesar. And they demonstrate it every day in the way that they use the currency that has his image and likeness stamped right onto it. You have his coins, you trade with them, you actually already acknowledge his authority. So pay them back to him. If he asks you for what is his, then give it to him. Jesus acknowledges Caesar's authority. Jesus doesn't say, well, his image and likeness is on the coin, but God is in supreme authority, so therefore it's irrelevant that you live in this land and that Caesar has authority and that you trade with these coins, so you don't have to pay it to him. No, Jesus acknowledges Caesar's authority. And the application from this, the lesson that we can take for ourselves, is that civil government has legitimate claims. Because Jesus acknowledges Caesar's authority, civil government has legitimate claims. We see this expanded in the scriptures in different places. But it is not the Christian position that because we belong to a kingdom that is not of this world, because Jesus is our Lord and King, therefore, civil government has no legitimate claim upon us in any way. It's not the Christian position that we can just ignore everything that civil government says in terms of paying taxes, in terms of what they have established for certain aspects of life in society. Jesus acknowledges Caesar's authority and establishes that civil government has legitimate claims. That's the first thing we see. So the Christian position, again, is not the position that civil government, whether it be a king or whether it be a liberal democracy, whether it be a constitutional republic, whatever specific manifestation of government we find ourselves, civil government has legitimate claims even upon the Christian. But number two, and this is where we get into things that are really important, the second thing we see is that Jesus delimits Caesar's authority. Jesus delimits Caesar's authority. He puts bounds on it. He defines it. He holds it into a particular spot. And this is particularly surprising when we consider what just happened. He said, give me a coin. So they passed it over, right? And he looked at it, and he asked them to identify whose image is on there and whose likeness. Well, what did those coins say? We see that the coin said something like, Emperor Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. So it had the image of Augustus there, fashioned on the coin, and it had this inscription, Emperor Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus meaning worthy of worship. So this coin is not making any sort of small claim, is it? It's got the image of a guy who's proclaiming to everyone who holds that coin, Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. It is claiming divinity, or at least semi-divinity, for the person whose image is on there. And then, on some of the coins, we understand, on the other side, it had a picture of a lady. She was seated on a throne, and she was wearing a crown, and she had a scepter in her right hand, and she had a palm branch, or an olive leaf in her left hand, and here it said, High Priest. The coin was proclaiming not only supreme authority, divine authority, the coin was also proclaiming that through this divine authority is wherein you find your salvation, the peace of Rome. It's only going to be a short time later in the book of Acts where we see the apostles proclaiming in direct opposition to what Caesar claimed for himself. There is salvation found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which you may be saved. Those words were claimed by Caesar about himself. And the apostles grabbed them and put them exactly where they belonged as applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we come back to the moment. This coin proclaims supreme authority for Caesar. It proclaims that by the hand of Caesar, peace comes, prosperity is ensured. So now listen again to Jesus' words. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar wants to stamp his face on a coin and write fancy inscriptions, and Jesus says, sure, hand some of those coins back to him when he says so. Jesus delimits Caesar's authority. He brings that definition down to something very narrow indeed. Caesar has claimed for himself supreme authority, and Jesus says, well, if he wants to stamp his likeness on a coin, then you hand the coin back. The coin seeks to proclaim the supreme authority of Caesar, but Jesus, while acknowledging Caesar's authority, has the audacity to delimit that authority. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Here is the lesson for us in a couple of parts. The first lesson for us is that while civil government has legitimate claims, that's the Christian position, the lesson for us here is that civil government will trend towards a totalizing, absolutizing of its own authority without exception, unless the second part of what we see here is explicitly acknowledged that we render to God the things that are God's. See, we might think, well, we're way beyond this. Like, our context is entirely different. In our context, civil government doesn't claim to be supreme authority. Government doesn't claim to be divine. Government does not claim to be the means by which peace and prosperity are established in the world. Or do we actually live in a time that is that different? The threat of statism is absolutely at our doorstep. Civil government will trend towards a totalizing, absolutizing of its own power in every case. Our civil government acts as though it is divine in just as much as Augustus Caesar or Tiberius Caesar. Let me give you some examples. Having ignored and rejected God, civil government must necessarily begin to take the place of and find itself in the place of God. When civil government begins to lay claim to every aspect of society, aspects which God has given to other institutions, we know that it is acting as God. When the state believes itself to be and acts as though it is responsible for your health and well-being, when it believes itself to be and acts as responsible for the education of children, when it acts and believes itself to be responsible for provision, for making sure nobody goes without. All of these areas, a civil government begins to act as God, taking for itself a totalizing position. It consumes everything. It defines everything. And if we needed a clearer example of the way in which our civil government right now, today, believes itself to be in the place of God, we look at words. God speaks words and things come into being, and our government believes that it can speak words and bring into existence things that are not. They believe that by the stroke of a pen, someone can write on their birth certificate, boy, when they are not so, and yet it will be. They believe that by a stroke of a pen, as they recently did in Bill C-4, they can simply state this: such and such a practice was based on the myth. The myth. And then go on to speak of reality. Created reality created by God Himself concerning male and female, and concerning the right and good sexual relation between male and female, and with a stroke of a pen, speak into reality things that were not. The state believes itself to be God and to have the authority of God. And Jesus delimits Caesar's authority. Jesus says, no, there are things that belong to Caesar. He wants his coins, you give him back his coins. But number three, Jesus asserts the supreme authority of God. See the answer here. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Jesus reminds these individuals who were actually, in point of fact, totally submitted to the authority of Caesar. Remember, what are they trying to do? They want to deliver Jesus up to the governor, the one that they have bowed the knee to as authoritative in their land. They still claim to be worshiping God as king and supreme, but they actually are not. They are looking for deliverance from this guy who's causing trouble for them to civil government, to the governor. And Jesus asserts the supreme authority of God. Jesus reminds these people, indeed he puts it in their face, that they are to be rendering unto God the things that belong to God. And I don't think it's possible for someone who is saturated in God's word to hear this exchange, where Jesus says, "What's on the coin?" And he says it's the likeness and inscription. The likeness of an inscription of who? It's Caesar. And then Jesus calls us to render to God the things that are God's. And here we are reminded to consider whose image and likeness is stamped upon us. Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over the creeping thing and that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Caesar has a claim upon a coin because his image is stamped upon it. God has a claim upon all of you because his image is stamped on you. You are to render unto God yourself in the totality of your being, every aspect of your life. And friends, if you're hearing that this morning and you are living as though you don't have to render unto God what is God's, then you need to hear this word. That God has rights of ownership over you. That you owe him everything about you. But of course, you've fallen short of that reality. You've not loved him heart, soul, mind, and strength. You've rendered unto others the things that belong to God. Your mind, your thoughts, your abilities, your strength. Because of that, you are under condemnation. You rightfully stand under the just condemnation of a good, righteous, and holy God. But the Jesus standing here right now, telling you that you are to render unto God what is God's, that Jesus came to save sinners like you. He came to receive all who would turn from their sin and cast themselves upon his work, the work that's going to culminate in a cross, bearing the sins of his people. It's going to culminate in a tomb, and then it's going to come to a climax in his resurrection from the dead and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. If that's you this morning, turn to Jesus. Find salvation in him. But as we come back to Jesus' answer here, we see that Jesus asserts the supreme authority of God. And this tells us something that's of utmost importance. Because if we're to render the things that are Caesar's, then we need to know who gets to define what things belong to Caesar. And Jesus tells us, of course, God defines what belongs to Caesar. That's what he's doing right in this passage. As the eternal Son of God come in the flesh, he's defining. Caesar claims total, supreme authority. And Jesus says, no, you render the things to Caesar that belong to Caesar. You give him those coins. But you are made in the image of God. You don't render yourself to him. You don't render your kids to him. You don't render another human being to him. And you do not render to him the right to define what belongs to him in contrast to what belongs to God. Jesus asserts the supreme authority of God. And I just would commend this book to you if you want to think about these issues a little bit more. Written many years ago, Francis Schaeffer, A Christian Manifesto, as he works through some of these particular issues. But one thing that he helpfully points out in this book is that we just need to be very careful when we come to this passage. And this is what we've been getting at here. The temptation may be to say, okay, Jesus says there's Caesar and there's God. And then there's things that belong to each. And we need to just slow down. Because no, there's not Caesar and God. There's God and Caesar. And God has given particular things to the realm of Caesar. He's given particular tasks to civil government, legitimate authority, legitimate claims. But he has not given civil government the right to determine what those are. And we must be vigilant to maintain God's word in defining what we render unto God and what we render unto Caesar. The only obedience we ever give to civil government is done never because government says so, but because God says so. The only obedience we ever give to civil government as Christians, we give because God says so, never just because government says so. God says so. He says, pay your taxes, so we pay our taxes. He says, government's been given the sword to execute justice, to punish evil, and to reward good. So we don't seek to take the sword from government and try to prosecute crimes ourselves. That's been given to civil government. We obey government because God says. But, and I want to just read a brief quote here. This is so important. When any office commands that which is contrary to the word of God, those who hold that office abrogate their authority and are not to be obeyed. So, for example, after claiming the authority of God himself in the preamble to the recent bill that has passed, claiming to be about conversion therapy, we say government has no legitimate authority to declare these things or to define these things or to say what we can or cannot say concerning the creation of men and women in God's image and biblical sexuality. And so we intend to proclaim the goodness of what God has made and the hope of the gospel for those who have distorted and rejected what God has made on January 16th, after this bill comes into effect. We want to listen to Jesus and render to God the things that are God. And so we will do so by blatantly and explicitly and intentionally directly disobeying what was just passed into law in this country. And we will do so because God says so. And we will do so, brothers and sisters, because the gospel is good news. It is good news for sinners, for every sinner, and that means for specific sinners. And we can never proclaim the gospel truly and rightly. We can never render unto God what is God's if we do not call people to repent of specific sins and cast themselves on the mercy and love of Jesus to forgive them and cleanse them for specific sins. So, brothers and sisters, let us continue to seek to live under the right acknowledgement that civil government has legitimate claims. When civil government breaks out of their God-given role, led our response never to be to reject their legitimate claims. But let's remember that Jesus delimits Caesar's authority. Jesus defines the authority and the scope of the role of civil government. So when they move outside of that, when they command us to do what God says not to, or when they forbid us to do what God says to do, then let us joyfully and with no rebellious spirit at all press forward to render to God the things that are God's, for God is supreme and Jesus is Lord. Let us worship Him.